Father, this morning we are so thankful that we can come together in your name and in your presence. We're thankful that we can experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, for your Spirit binds us together as members one of another and to you. We thank you for your holy word and that Jesus told us that your Spirit would lead us into all truth. And so we pray that that special ministry of your Spirit will be our experience today. We need and we want and we desire to be led into truth. So Lord, speak to us. Help us to be completely open and receptive. And may your word, like rich seed, be mixed with faith in our hearts and our minds so that it will be productive and bring forth in our lives a mighty harvest, all to the glory of your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Our teaching this morning is entitled, The Holy Spirit, Guidance, and You. The Holy Spirit, Guidance, and You. I am sure that the question I have been most often asked over the years by people, countless numbers of times, is how may I know the will of God? Gaining the guidance of the Lord is of great importance to God's people. It isn't really of importance to everyone. Many people have assume that they are to guide their own lives. After all, we're no longer children, we don't have parents to tell us what to do, and the whole thing is that we are to mature to the point where we're able to make up our own minds and come to our own decisions. And of course, there's a certain truth in all of that. We are not to be perpetually infants or small children. We are to grow to maturity. We are to get to the age where we're able to make judgments and make decisions for ourselves. But the Scripture tells us that our life is to be lived constantly in submission to the sovereignty of our God. The problem with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was that they rebelled against the sovereignty of God, who, you remember, appointed a single commandment in the garden. Remember, he said to them, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you do, you will surely die. Now that's the only commandment that God placed before Adam and Eve. But I want you to think for a moment of the implications of that act. Because two things came into being when God issued that single commandment. First, the possibility of obedience. You see, you can't have obedience unless there's something to obey. But at exactly the same moment, the possibility of disobedience became possible. Now, if there's no command, then disobedience is impossible. Paul takes the same theme up in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Galatians, and he says, without law, there can be no violation. And of course, that's true. Were there not on the books somewhere a law that says that you are not to drive through a red light, there wouldn't be any problem in driving through a red light. It's the presence of the law that defines both obedience and disobedience. And when we meet Adam and Eve for the first time, they are not holy people. Now that's confusing to some people. Now, they are not sinful either. They're merely innocent. They're untested. So what God does is to introduce to them a single commandment. He puts them on probation. The word probation means in a situation of testing. Had they obeyed him, they would have received his approbation. They didn't obey him, and so they received his reprobation. You see, the whole of the human problem is presented to us in the second and third chapters of Genesis in a way that we can understand very clearly and succinctly. More than you will find in the literature of all the psychologists and the psychiatrists in the entire world. more than you will find on the pages of any other holy book belonging to any other religion, is the clarity with which the scriptures make very clear to us what the problem is. I've told you countless times that all the religions of the world recognize that there's something wrong with human beings. But the Bible alone defines exactly what the problem is. And the problem is, it is the use of our wills contrary to the will of God. What is sin? God said, "You shall not eat of the tree." And Eve and later Adam said, "I will eat of the tree." Why was it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because the whole problem is, who is going to define what's good and what's evil? Is God going to be able to do that? Adam and Eve said, "No, I'm going to define what's good and what's bad." And at the temptation, the evil one said to them, "God knows if you eat of that tree, you will become like God." Of course, that was a lie, but there's enough truth in it to make it instructive. It's not that we really become like God by disobeying Him, but we act like God. We take over from God. We supplant God from His place of sovereignty, and we elevate ourselves and our own will. And that's the human problem, as the Scripture sees it. Never stated more clearly anywhere else in the vast literature of the world. It's clear, it's succinct, and it's brief. Now, the Scripture makes it clear that all those who come to know the Lord God and seek to walk with Him become concerned about His will. They want to know the will of God. The Scripture presents this over and over and over again. What we're going to look at today is the matter of guidance in our lives in reference to the Holy Spirit. And there are several passages in the Acts of the Apostles where we're going to see the Spirit guiding. And I want us to look at those passages. First, in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to the chariot and stay near it.'" Before we go on, I want to go back and go over this just to fill in a few details and have you concentrate on the setting. Now the angel of the Lord. I'm sure when we hear the word angel, our thoughts immediately pass to heavenly beings with wings and halos and all that sort of thing. But I've told you many times that the word angelos in Greek and the word malach in Hebrew, which is the word translated angel in the Old Testament and in the New, both of those words have a primary meaning, and the meaning is simply messenger. The messenger. The angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. Sometimes in the Scripture that word is applied to human beings. I'll give you one passage from the Old Testament where it's applied to human beings. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the angel of the Lord," or the messenger of the Lord. Talking about a priest, talking about the fact that people should expect to be instructed from his lips. Why? Because he is the messenger of the Lord. And you know, again, that's embarrassing to clergy today to be told that. It's embarrassing. But the fact of the matter is, the clergy are appointed as God's messengers. And the word is actually angel. And the Hebrew word is malach, and this is from the book of Malachi. In fact, there are many scholars who do not think that Malachi is the name of a prophet, but that it simply is my messenger. My messenger. Because that's what the word means. In the New Testament, in the second chapter of the Revelation, and the third chapter, you have seven times the use of angel when it's talking about a human being. A human being who has been appointed and a messenger of the Lord. So, now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." I can't tell you whether that was a human being that said that to him, or whether that was an impression that came so strongly that he felt it inwardly. I can't tell you, it doesn't say. But it is a specific direction. Go south for the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, interestingly enough, however this is to be understood and interpreted, the servant of the Lord, Philip, obeyed immediately. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Interesting. He wasn't probably a Jew. He could have been, but not likely. He was an Ethiopian, but like many people throughout that part of the world, there were scattered among them God-fearers. These were people who had been attracted to the faith of Israel, partly for its purity, partly for the fact that it abhorred idolatry and the sexual excesses that went along with it. And it was the worship of one God, not many gods. And it called the people to faithfulness to a God who loved them, to a God who set them apart, not above, to a God who had a purpose for their life, and so forth. And people everywhere were attracted to it. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, part of the occupation army in that part of the world. And he too had been attracted to the faith of Israel. And so this Ethiopian eunuch, a man of some importance in his own country, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And now he was on his way home, and he had the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. One can only imagine that he might have emptied the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in order to buy that copy of the scriptures. You couldn't go to a bookstore, you know, and pick up a Bible on the way home. All of the texts of the scripture were laboriously copied and were infinitely valued and couldn't be purchased except for great sums of money. Anyway, he had a copy of that prophecy and was reading it on the way home. And he came to the 53rd chapter. And as he was reading, Philip ran up to the chariot in obedience to the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit told Philip. Now, sometimes when you use language like that, again, people are a little embarrassed. Because maybe they say, well, I've never heard God say anything to me. Well, God usually does not address our outer ears. Now, sometimes he does. There are countless examples in the Bible and elsewhere where people did hear an audible voice. I myself have never, ever heard the voice of God in an audible way. But remember, God is spirit, Jesus said. And we are spiritual beings. St. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God communicates with our spirit, that we are children of God. The Spirit of God can directly communicate with the spirit of a human being. And when that happens, sometimes it is so clear and so evident that had it been audible, that would not have added anything to it. And so the scripture describes it very clearly simply says, the Spirit told Philip. I don't know whether it was out loud. I rather doubt it. But there was a conviction born of it that was so clear and so strong that he did exactly what he was told to do. Go and join yourself to that chariot. Then Philip ran to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Guided, directed, he was told by the Spirit to join that chariot. God knew that there was an inquirer, a person in that chariot who wanted to hear, who needed to hear, who had a heart for God and a desire to understand. He was reading the Scriptures, and we have to say it quite plainly, the Scriptures are not the easiest book to understand. We have to realize many parts of the Scriptures are more than 2,000 years old. They did come out of another culture and another time. Sometimes we're simply not familiar with biblical phrases and biblical imagery. And so that's confusing to people today. There's a whole language that has to be learned when we talk about the Lord God. I think people do not understand that. But you do readily understand, do you not, if you're going to be a medical doctor? One of the things you have to do is memorize and learn and become fluent in a whole vocabulary, a whole medical vocabulary, or you can't even talk about your subject. If you're going to be a lawyer, there's another whole vocabulary that you need to learn in order to be able to converse about your subject. If you're going to be a chemist, there is another whole vocabulary, or a physicist, another whole vocabulary. Every field of human endeavor has developed its own vocabulary. And if you're going to be conversant and fluent in it, you have to learn it. You have to learn the words, the terms, the expressions. And they seem like Greek to you. I mean, look at some legal documents. It's like they're written in a foreign language. Even though you understand all the words, the way they put them together on a piece of paper is absolutely convulsive, not clear at all. And you wonder why it's so obscure. Well, because it's in technical writing, a kind of vocabulary that has been used over a very long time. So words have certain meanings, but not all meanings. And you have to learn it. Well, here's the thing you may not understand. There is such a thing, my friends, as the language of Zion. There is the language of Zion, I call it. There's a language that has been hammered out over centuries of time. People interacting with their God. People receiving the word of the Lord. People who hear the Lord. All the reflection that has gone on over centuries of the language that has been used, and the theologies that have grown up. And you see, that's probably one of the reasons why it's difficult to understand the Bible, because it uses a whole lot of words that we don't understand. Grace is not a blue-eyed blonde in the Scripture. All right? Grace is a term fraught with meaning, but if you don't know the meaning, it's a foreign word to you. If you don't know the meaning of the word grace, you could never sing with any kind of participation, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That tells you a whole lot of things if you are able to hear it. It tells you that you are a wretch in the sight of God. But He loves wretches. Okay? And He's done something for wretches so that people like you and me can come to Him. But you see, there's a language to be learned. Let me tell you what's happening today. Today, the new trend is to throw out the language of Zion. Why, nobody can understand that. Or if they do, we know that virgins don't conceive and bear children. I mean, we just know that. The poor people back then didn't know that, but we do. So we can't talk that way. Or, you see, anything at all miraculous is a great offense because we simply know that miracles don't occur. Don't you know that? So if Jesus is walking on the water, it must have been a submerged sandbar. And He only looked like He was walking on the water. People, you see, what's happening is, let's throw out the language of Zion. No wonder there's massive confusion because there is no communication. We have a communication vehicle that's been given to us, wrought over centuries of time. And I'm saying to you, the problem is better suited not by changing the vocabulary, but by learning the vocabulary. I don't know whether you've known this. Of course it's true that the same thing can be said in several different ways. That's true. But sometimes the wrapping changes the substance. And sometimes we end up with something very different than we started with. I'll just give you one thing that's very politically incorrect these days, but happens to be true. And that is that God has revealed Himself in a male terminology. Now, it is true that God is not male. That is true. But He's not female either. So you make no advance whatever to move from male terminology to female terminology in addressing the Lord God. He's not female, but He's not male either. The truth is, it says we were created in His image, male and female created He us. All right? Male and female, both in the image of God. And yet God is not male, nor is He female. But He has chosen to reveal Himself. I do not believe this is just the language of ancient patriarchs in an utterly patriarchal society. I don't buy that for a moment. I believe that God Himself has chosen to reveal Himself over centuries of time in a language that we have in the Scriptures. And we need to learn that. That's why I don't try to translate for you. I do try to give you the meaning. The word angel does mean a heavenly being sometimes, and sometimes it means a human being. The root meaning of the word is messenger in either case. So I do that, but I stay within the language of Zion because I am not bright enough, nor have I ever met anyone who can compose a new vocabulary without changing the faith altogether. All right, God spoke to Philip, "Join that chariot. There's a man on there who is reading the Scripture but doesn't understand it." And so the Ethiopian eunuch says, "I can't understand this. Is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else?" And beginning with that place, he went on to tell them about Jesus. Because you see, the Christian message is about Christ. You leave Jesus out of the Christian message, and there isn't any Christian message. The good news, the gospel, is about Jesus Christ. You leave Jesus Christ out, and there is no gospel. The whole of the faith is changed if you remove the centerpiece. And the centerpiece is the Lord Jesus, whose name we blessed and praised in our singing this morning. Who is one whom the Father has made head over all for the sake of the church? He is the one than which there is none greater in heaven or on earth. He is the one through whom all can find salvation and the gift of new life. So you see, that's what was done by Philip as he talked to this man. And how did it happen? Well, he was guided by the Spirit. Now, there's mystery there. I don't presume to explain all of it to you. There's mystery even after I finish my explanation. But the truth is that God guides His people if they're willing to be guided. Second passage, chapter 13. That is guidance with Philip of an individual. But here we have guidance of a whole congregation within the church. It's a different set of circumstances. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria today. It's in Turkey. And this is what we read. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. I don't think that should surprise us, because St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God has put in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All of these are spoken of as gifts of the risen Christ to His church. These are ministries, and they are gifts to the church. So, if you are thinking about your church at this moment and say, well, we've got a pastor, that's good, okay, that's one of them. We may have a teacher, or we may have a pastor who is a teacher, that's good, that's fine. But it says God has placed prophets in the church and evangelists in the church. Do you know who the prophets are in your church? Or the evangelists? You see, the point is that our church is rather a long way, is it not, most cases, from an apostolic model. But this church in Antioch had in it prophets and also teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, I love the way this is expressed. It's in the middle of their worshiping of the Lord. Something wonderful happens. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, try to get the picture. People are worshiping the Lord. They have fasted. And in the middle of their worship service, this church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, again, did the Holy Spirit interrupt their worship and say, "Listen to me, I am about to make an announcement"? I don't think so. I don't know whether somebody was moved to stand up and say, "I believe God is saying to us that we should lay hands on Barnabas and Saul and set them apart for the work that God has called them to do." And then everybody else agreed. I don't know how it happened, but somehow God let His purpose be known. People, you don't have to worry about how God gets His point across. He always knows how to guide you. Don't worry, how will He do it? I don't know how He'll do it, but if He can speak through Balaam's ass, He can speak to you. And the analogy is not all that far off. Okay? You see, the truth of the matter is, that's God's job. He can get through, but the thing that's wrong is you're not listening. Oftentimes we're not open. Many times we have our church services so sewn up that if the Holy Spirit wanted to say something, it couldn't possibly get through because it would be an interruption and add length to the service and people have to get out for lunch and for golf. and all other soul-saving matters. You see, God would have a hard time in most of our churches getting an announcement through if he wanted to make it. Isn't that true? And of course, there's no expectancy there that he'll do anything. I mean, it would in fact be an interference. Because you see, we're worshiping the Lord and nothing should interfere. I mean, even God shouldn't interfere with that when we are worshiping the Lord. But you see, not in an apostolic church. In an apostolic church, there was a coming together with a sense of openness and expectation. I'm even prepared to say to you something I can't prove, but I know it's true anyway. I don't think they all went to church that day at the church in Antioch with the idea that they were going to hear from the Lord and set apart Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to which God had called them. I don't think they knew that. I don't think this came as the recommendation of the missions committee and that it was put into the service that we're going to have a special time of commissioning for Barnabas and Saul. No, the whole thing happened within the context of the service. And however God did it, the way it's described is, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. And whatever he said it to everybody, and everybody heard it. And there was total agreement about it. Now, what did he say? Set apart. I love what he says. He doesn't say set above. Ordination in the Bible is always functional. People are set apart for various tasks. The ministry of the word. The ministry of sacrament. The ministry of evangelism. The ministry as an apostle. People are set apart, not above. It's human beings that have taken the order of God and tipped the whole thing up on end into a vast hierarchy. And the lowest possible thing you can be in the Christian world is a Christian. I mean, you are it. And you are low down in the hierarchy, let me tell you. And in our church, you are appointed a deacon. And that's one step up. And then you can, if you keep yourself straight, you can be appointed a priest. That's another step up. And if things go badly for you, you might even become a bishop. And notice the terminology we use in our tradition. Elevated the bishop. The enthronement of the bishop. And in some traditions you can become an archbishop. Even a cardinal archbishop. And I suppose even a pope. On top of the whole heap. Listen, there's nothing wrong with popes, cardinal archbishops, archbishops, bishops, priests. Deacons. The problem is that way of looking at it and structuring it is contrary to the apostolic model. People were set apart for different tasks. And here you have an example of it. And they were set apart at the request of the Holy Spirit. Somehow we have the idea that that we confer the Holy Spirit when we lay hands upon them. Brothers and sisters, that was a requirement for ministry. In the New Testament, that a person be filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they were filled when the hands were laid upon them. That was a requirement. You can see it so clearly in Acts chapter 6. Listen to this. A problem arose in the church and so forth. And so the apostles come, and this is what they said. So the 12 gathered with all the disciples. It's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. Why? Because that was the ministry that God had called them to. To neglect the ministry of the Word of God and serve tables. So he says, brothers, sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. And we will lay hands upon them and appoint them to the task. Who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit. That is a condition for appointment. It doesn't come at the time of the appointment. So people, you see, when we're talking about these things, it does expose us to how far we have gone in the church away from apostolic models. We think that we can confer what only God can confer. A bishop can confer the authority to minister, but not the power to do it. Only God can give the power. And there are people who are ministers appointed by God that the church hasn't recognized. And there are other people whom the church has recognized that have absolutely no power in their ministry whatever. And you see, the thing that we're seeing is God has a stake in all of this. He is saying to the church, I want those two men, Barnabas, interesting, his name comes first, Barnabas and Saul. Saul, by the way, was his Hebrew name. Look a few verses later, verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, Saul, who is also called Paul. This is the point where his name changes. Never again is his Jewish name used. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And from now on, his is the first name in any listing of the names. And Barnabas, who was the one that introduced Saul to the disciples in Jerusalem, he is the one who recognized that this church in Antioch was growing powerfully, needed a leader. And he said, I know just the man. And he went and got Saul and brought him to Antioch because he was a man who was full of the Spirit and an apostle that God had appointed from his mother's womb, even though he had the reputation of a spoiler of the church and the person who hated Jesus Christ. God had turned his life around. And he found himself preaching the very gospel he had once sought to destroy. And he was God's man for that church in Antioch. So you see, he was practically the pastor of the place. And what the church did was to respond to the Holy Spirit who said, set him apart for the ministry to which I have called him. And then the church released him. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you had the Apostle Paul as your pastor, they released him and sent him on his first missionary journey. And those missionary journeys were not sent out by Jerusalem. They were sent out from Antioch because God said so. Release that man and send him out. You see, you have God here working in guiding a whole church. There was genuine and general conviction that this was indeed what God was going to do. You do not find people standing up and say, I object to this procedure. It's altogether too quick. No, we need to go through a period of discernment about this. No, people, God had spoken. And they were ready to move. And so, what did they do? It says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Who sent them off? The church sent them off. But look at the next verse, verse 4. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. The church sent them in response to the Holy Spirit. So it was as though the Holy Spirit sent them. People, when the church is functioning in an apostolic manner, what the church does is what the Spirit of God is doing. Jesus said about himself, I never do anything but what I see the Father doing. When the church is moving in obedience to its head, even to Jesus Christ, it's the same way. They move at the leading of the Spirit of God. They seek to discern together His mind. And when they have it, they act upon it. And powerful it is. Third passage is in the 15th chapter. We talked about this in another context, so I'm not going to spend too long on it. This is that first great controversy in the church that very nearly split the church right at the beginning. The question was, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? Because, of course, the first Christians were all Jews. But as more and more Gentiles began to come into the church, there were people who said, well, you know, they've got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, because that is the way it was under the old covenant. Paul said, absolutely not. No, they were not part of that covenant, and they don't have to be circumcised at all. And a great problem arose among them. And so they went back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and to solve the whole question. And they had various reports. Paul stood up and told what God had done through his ministry. His ministry was practically all to Gentiles. And he worked with the Gentiles and brought them to himself. Peter stood up and Peter said, you know how God used me in the household of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. And God did not require him to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So they had very weighty evidence from what God was doing that God did not put that much weight on this Jewish ritual, which was required, by the way, under the old covenant. But then you have, as they deliberate, you have these three statements. First, in verse 22, then the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church, decided. The apostle, the elders, together with the whole church, decided. It isn't just that the apostles decided and hang with everybody else, okay? No. God gave general concurrence to the entire church in terms of the decision that was made. A second statement in verse 25. So we all agreed. Does anybody have a Revised Standard Version? If you do, would somebody read the 25th verse, please? First part of it. All right. It has seemed good to us in assembly. In other words, again, it's not just the apostles acting on their own. It's the apostles acting together, but with the general concurrence of the church itself. And then finally, you have this astonishing statement in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. How did they know that they had come to the mind of Christ? Well, people, because God leads his church. God will speak to his church if they're willing, if they're open, if they're ready. God has no problem getting through, but he does have a problem if you're intent on doing your own thing, if you have no interest in moving under his sovereignty, if you want to take over and run the work of God, well, then you'll be deaf to his voice. I told you a week or so ago in another teaching in this series a little bit about St. Paul's Church in Darien, Connecticut. There's been a book written about that church called Miracle in Darien. Many of you have seen the book. I told you, I think, that the publisher told me a little over a month ago that that book has sold 1,200,000 copies. It was written by Bob Schlosser, who at the time it was written, he was the national news editor of the New York Times. That book has sold more copies than any other book in the English language written in America in the last 25 years on the subject of the church. It astonishes me. It's still selling huge numbers. And it's the story called The Miracle of Darien. And what was the miracle? The miracle was there was a church. There was a congregation. There were a group of leaders that saw that the church was not an organization to be governed like organizations, but that it was an organism. It was the body of Christ, of which Jesus was the head. He was not the head because we elected him to that position. He was the head because that's the nature of the church. And this group of people took it very seriously, that it's the function of the head to tell the body what to do. So we as leaders came together at our vestry meetings, not as representing various constituencies in the church. That's kind of a democratic model. But we came together with an ear open to the leading of the Lord. And God showed us something extraordinary. He showed us that He knew how to lead His church. He knew exactly what to do. That He was not confused over the state of the church. That He knew how to take it from where it was to where He wanted it to be, assuming it was not where He wanted it to be. That He knew perfectly well how to supply the need of the church for finances, for whatever it took. That was not a problem to Him. That He knew how to renew the church and bring it into apostolic life without tearing the whole thing to pieces. He knew how to do that. We certainly didn't. And He showed us that He would lead us together. Lead us together. What do I mean by us? I mean the leadership. He would lead the leadership together. I was there 17 years, and I can tell you something. I never heard another priest in the whole world ever say this. In 17 years, I was never on one side of an issue and my lay leadership on another side of an issue. Never happened in 17 years. I've never heard a priest say that. Never, ever. Why? Because we understood the Lord to tell us that He could lead us, and He wanted to lead us together. Together. I'm thinking of a whole lot of passages, but don't turn to them because I'm not going to spend any time on them. I just want to just raise them for your consideration. Listen to this. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. I mean, if I put a period right there, we'd have to say one thing about the Apostle Paul. He knew absolutely nothing about churches. I mean, nothing. Because unless your experience is very different from most people's, the church is not the most united place around. But you may say, well, he's just simply saying, get your act together. But listen how he describes agreeing. So that you may all agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in one mind and thought. Well, when I went to St. Paul's, I had the idea that was later proved to be true, that I had some original Connecticut Yankees on my vestry. And they're a breed apart, let me tell you. And another thing about my vestry was that I had people who had opinions on every subject on the face of the earth, which they were prepared to drop at the slightest provocation. And another thing about them, they weren't the least bit timid about it. Could God bring that infinitely diverse group of people to one mind and one judgment? Yes. That's a miracle. Human beings can't do that. Human beings cannot do that. That's just not the way people are. I mean, some people are just plain ornery. Have you noticed that? I remember one priest who was seeking to introduce in a practical way the headship of Jesus in his congregation. He said, I have a man on my vestry who just always, he calls himself the devil's advocate. I mean, why the devil needs an advocate in the church has never been explained to me. But anyway, he always takes the other side of an issue because he thinks it's bracing to the congregation. Okay? Well, we found out that God can bring a diverse group of people to one mind if they are submitted in two ways. Vertically to God above us, horizontally to one another, submitted to one another. What does that mean? It means that you listen to each other. It means that you have an opinion and you share it. But you don't push and hold on forever, because what you're seeking is that which commends itself to the whole group when we come to the mind. So our vestry meetings, I suppose, were not all that different from most. We would talk about things, different positions would be surfaced, and we would discuss them and so forth. But you see, we were waiting until we came to one mind and one heart on the subject. And I remember telling you a couple weeks ago that you may think I'm saying that we believe that we had the will of God simply because we agreed. And I told you, no, that's not true. And I want to repeat it. No, agreeing is not necessarily an indication that you have the will of God. Remember the woman I told you about who came to me in great anger? She says, "Where's the peace that passes understanding you're always talking about?" She was so mad. I mean, she was just plain mad about it. "Where is the peace that passes understanding that you always talk about?" And God gave me an answer for that woman. That's not pious language. He really did, because I had never, ever thought of what I said to her until I said it. And the moment I said it, I thought to myself, my, that's good. I mean, that is so good. I better not forget it. And I never have forgotten what I said. I said, "The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else." Where is the peace of God found? It's found in the path of God's purpose for you. If God's purpose is for you to move in this direction and you choose to go in this direction, you can do that. Because God's given you a will. You can go there. But the peace of God will fly from your heart. You will never know the peace of God while you're doing your own thing. So what is it that we were looking for? Not only that we came to one heart and one mind, but God's peace was given to us. I remember one of our vestry persons saying, he'd been often on vestries in other churches. He said, "Sometimes I've gone home from church meetings so angry that I could sleep half the night, couldn't sleep half the night." But that wasn't the way it was with us, you see, because we worked through until we came to the peace of God. Why is it called a peace that passes understanding? Precisely because you wouldn't be expected to have peace under such circumstances. And yet God gave us his peace. And we knew that we had the mind of Christ. So what I'm saying to you is, God can lead a congregation. While they worshiped and were fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Send out Saul, Barnabas and Saul, for the task to which I have called them." And they laid hands on them and prayed for them and sent them off. And then it says in the next verse, and the Holy Spirit sent them off. My church did that to me. They really did. They came to me after I'd been there 4 years, asked if they could have a special session with me. I said, sure. I had no idea what they wanted to talk about. But what they said was this. They said, "Terry, we believe God is telling us that we are to release you to minister beyond the borders of our church." I never asked them to do that. I had no thought that they would. He said that we've even thought a little bit and talked about maybe working out a kind of percentage. Maybe you'll be away, say, 60% of the time and they're 40% of the time. I even remember those figures. But he says, "We don't even think we should put that restraint on it. God's told us to lay hands on you and send you out." Well, as it turned out, for the next 12 years, I was away from that church about 80% of the time overall. I was there about 60% of the Sundays, but overall, I was away 80% of the time. Have you any idea what would happen in the average church if the senior pastor were away 80% of the time? Well, in an Episcopal church, they would be fashioning golden calves and worshiping them. Okay? But that didn't happen to that congregation. Why? Because while they were praying and worshiping the Lord, God spoke to them. That's how I happened to come down here. Wouldn't have done it had I not just been sent out by my own congregation. Come to think about it, that could be interpreted in several ways. Right? And that's really why I've been able to be here all these years. Part of the mission, the ministry of that church. They saw it very clearly. I didn't ask them to see it. I never talked with them about it. But God led them. And you know what? That church was ever so much stronger because I was not there all the time. Isn't that interesting? Ever so much stronger. You see, obedience brings the blessing of God as nothing else will do. Chapter 16. Verse 6. Another example of the Holy Spirit's leading. Paul and his companions travel throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That's in the Roman province of Asia. Okay? Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Let's stop right there. Very interesting passage. You see, they had been ministering in Galatia. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, you'll remember that. They had been up in other parts of Asia Minor, which is the whole of what today is called Turkey. It's the western part of it, principally. And yet there came a point in which the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, stopped them. You see, they wanted to go up to Phrygia. And they got right to the border, and the Holy Spirit forbid them. Here you have an example of the Holy Spirit directing in the affairs of the church and in the ministries of the apostles. I wonder why the Holy Spirit didn't want them up there. Maybe the answer, although it isn't clearly stated, is seen in a letter of Peter. Don't turn to it, but listen. 1 Peter, listen how it begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, God was going to use Peter up there. You see, God has a strategy for the expanse of the kingdom and the spreading of the gospel. And he said, Paul, this is going to be your territory. Peter, this is going to be your territory. And he didn't want Paul up there. And so he said no, and it's expressed so strongly. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go. Then it goes on. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing, begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Macedonia, people, is in what we call today Greece. Greece today is in what we call Europe. This was the great turning point. Had he gone to Bithynia, maybe China and India would have been the Christian nations. But no, God said, I want you to take the message in this direction, Paul. And the ministry moved westward. Striking, isn't it? God guiding by His Holy Spirit. And He says, minister here, but not here. Dear people, it is as important to know what you are not called to do as to know what you are called to do. It is important to know where you are not to go as it is to know where you are to go. And the Holy Spirit has a mind about those things. And he says, Paul, not there, but over here. Peter, not there, but up here. God has a division of labor within his kingdom. Charles Wesley, man, though I have a, not Charles, John Wesley has a, is a man I greatly admire. Well, I do admire his brother Charles too. But I admire him for all kinds of wonderful things. And in a moment of exuberance, he said, the world is my parish. And I would have to say, Charles, John, no, not really. Not really. I understand what you're saying. You have a world view of the spread of the gospel. You have a heart that all people can come to know Jesus Christ. But the truth is that he's called you to one part of it. And though his ministry covered a part of two continents and has now spread around the world, he himself moved in a certain orbit. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, there's a division of labor. God has somebody else to take the gospel in that direction, in this direction. And it is true that there is a global call upon the church, but no one person is called to do everything, everywhere. So one has to be sensitive about these things. You have to know where you're called and where you're not called. You have to know when to go and when to refrain from going. And it's the Holy Spirit, if I can use this expression, that calls the shots. All right, finally, chapter 20. Paul is now on his way back to Jerusalem. He has been on a missionary journey away for a long period of time, several years actually. He has a great desire to be back in Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost. And verse 17 says, from Miletus, which was one of his stopping points along the way, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. This is a church that Paul himself had established. I am right, verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17. Paul had been in Ephesus for a fairly long period of time. He had established the church, and that church became a center of evangelization and established the church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, and all the churches around there had been churches that were established by the Ephesian church. He sent for the elders. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, get this, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. What must that have felt like to the apostle? It was an inner compulsion. But I think that word can be misleading, because the Spirit of God does not coerce. The Spirit of God does not force, does not dominate, does not seize and control. Satanic power works that way, but not the Spirit of God. But to use such a strong word, compelled by the Spirit, must mean that there was a great sense of urgency about it that he felt. And he did not know what was going to happen to him. But then it goes on. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Well, that would be enough for some people to stay away from Jerusalem. You know, Jesus said exactly the same thing to his disciples in the 16th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. After the great confession that Peter made, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right after that, Jesus for the very first time told his disciples, "I am going up to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And Peter said, "Absolutely not. God forbid that you should go up to Jerusalem to die." And Jesus turned on him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because even though it was spoken by a friend whose only concern was the safety and the well-being of Jesus, he recognized in those words a subtle temptation to avoid the very thing he had come for. Jesus was born to die, and he knew that. And the scripture says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die. All sorts of people warned him. There's a passage where it says that Mary, his mother, and his brothers came to him and attempted to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem because they could see the handwriting on the wall. The religious leaders in Jerusalem were against Jesus. But Jesus said, "No, no. God has called me to go there. I know what is going to happen," Jesus said. "I will lay down my life." But, he also said, "in 3 days, God will raise it up again." And he began to tell his disciples that. And from that point on, in the 16th chapter, all the way to the end of the 28th chapter, Jesus is simply moving steadfastly on his way to Jerusalem. Absolutely determined, because he knew that's what God wanted him to do. And Paul was exactly the same way. "I only know this, that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." What was Paul's magnificent obsession? He said, "I want to finish the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me." Like every earnest disciple of the Lord, they pattern their life after the Lord's life. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do." You see, Jesus also came to the point where he knew he had accomplished what the Father had for him to do. And he said, "I'm ready now for what you have called me to accomplish." And on the cross, Jesus cried out with a very loud voice, "It is finished." And that was not a cry of defeat, as though he said, "I've tried, but I failed." It was a cry of victory. And Paul says the same thing. "I don't know what's going to happen to me. I know that there's problems on the way. There's prison in the future. But that doesn't matter to me, because my soul and heart's desire is to complete the work the Lord Jesus has called me to do. And that work is to testify to the grace of God in Christ Jesus." Oh, what heroes of the faith we find here. People filled with the Spirit. People led by the Spirit. People empowered by the Spirit. No wonder they left such a mark on the world. Dear people, you may not be an apostle, but there is an apostolic aspect to your life if you're a real Christian. Because you too are sent out, you know. That's what the word apostle means, one who is sent out. Jesus is called in the Bible the apostle, the real apostle. For God so loved the world that he sent out his only begotten Son. Jesus is the one, the first one to be sent out. And then he sends out those who follow him. There's a sense in which you have been sent out. Maybe not across the ocean, but probably across the street. Certainly to neighbors, close friends, people you meet. And you know, the message is about the same, isn't it? Testify. What do? When you testify? You tell what you know from your own experience. Okay? It doesn't say preaching. You may not be called to preach. But if you're a Christian, you are called to testify, to bear witness to the grace of God in your life and the difference it can make in other people also can hear. So you see, you can be guided by the Holy Spirit. You can be directed. The Lord can call you here and not there. The Lord can move within you and raise a conviction that's very strong within you of what he wants you to do. The Lord can restrain you by the same Holy Spirit if you are willing to set yourself to be guided by God into the good works he has prepared for you to walk in. He won't force you. He won't make you. But he will let you if you choose. So, Father, again, I choose for myself. I choose your will and nothing else. I have no desire to persuade you to do anything, Lord. You know what is best for me. You know what you have prepared for me to do and what you have not prepared for me to do. And I don't want to waste any time doing those things that I have not been prepared to do. I choose your will and trust you to lead me into it. And Lord, what I know and what I pray for myself, I pray for all these dear people here. Everyone, different circumstances, different backgrounds, a whole different life they bring with them. But Lord, I pray that you'll increase in their heart the intense desire to be led into the center of your will and to be kept in that place by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that they may know your peace that passes understanding, may experience your power to accomplish your purpose, and may experience your provision for all of the needs they will ever have as they seek to follow you. Lord, grant it for the blessing of these people and the multitudes that their lives will touch in the days ahead, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.